Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse number 9. Scripture says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." So we return to verse number 9. You know that if you've studied much in the book of Hebrews, that it is a book that the Spirit of God dedicated to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest, as the sacrifice that God provided for salvation to be effected. And throughout the book of Hebrews, we study and we understand also the relationship that God's people have to their Savior. And I'm going to tell you something. One of the richest studies that you'll ever do in the Word of God is understanding the relationship of God's people to their Savior. The unity that we have with Him. We studied this last Sunday to a certain extent, that our unity with Him did not just begin when we were saved. Our unity with Him was bound by covenant in the council of the Godhead before the world was ever created.
Yes.
And God, through His decree, joined us with Christ in His sovereign plan. In Ephesians chapter number 1, it tells us plainly that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world.
Yes.
And that means before the world was ever created, God made a choice of us in Christ. And so united us with Him in covenant, and so it is called the blood of the everlasting covenant. He is the shepherd of the sheep. And God chose a certain way that the Lord Jesus Christ would become our Savior. He came into this world, and He suffered, He bled, and He died. Scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. It's God's ordained way. God ordained it and gave it as a type in the very beginning. And when Cain decided to go another route, God rejected his offering. And in Scripture, He set forth as what the Bible calls one who has departed from the faith. And He's given as an example, as one who denies that which God requires, tries to come in some other route. But in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 9, the apostle centers in on the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and its application and its relation to God's people. He says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Never in any time is it recorded that any angel had to come and die, and let alone come and die for anyone else. But the Lord Jesus Christ came and died. He suffered death for others. And not just for others, but He suffered for what others had done. God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53, said, "For the transgression of my people was He stricken." He was not smitten for His own sins. He was not bruised for His own iniquities. He was not chastised because He had frustrated anything in obedience to God. He was judged for the sins of others. He was chastised for the rebelliousness of others. God said, "It was for the transgression of His people that the shepherd was smitten." And in so doing, coming into this world, and through His active and passive obedience to God, He was made a little lower than the angels of God for the suffering of death. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says that He despised the shame of it. He was put to grief. His soul was made an offering for sin. And lest anyone think it was a joyful process for the Son of God to be humiliated and to suffer such contradiction of sinners against Himself, we're told plainly that He despised the shame. It was the joy that was set before Him. In other words, that which was in future tense, that gave Him joy, that gave Him pleasure through that time. Just as we said at the other service when we were dealing with trials, how James said to count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. How do you count it joy? No doubt that Solomon said that no chastisement for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. But afterward, it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness in those that are exercised by it. In other words, you look into the future and you see what's going to come of it. That's how you gain joy. That's how you can rejoice in trial. And Christ didn't look at the suffering. Christ didn't look at the shame. He looked at that. There had been no joy in it. Listen, when He fell in the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed, the Bible says His sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood, and He said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." This was a burden that He was facing. A burden so great that in His prayer to God, He said, "Father, if Thou be willing, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Thine be done." You can see the grief of it, and the greatest expression of the anguish of what He went through is expressed in the words, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" Listen, our Savior was made a little lower than the angels. He was subjected to the rejection of men, despised and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And so He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. But we see Him crowned with glory. Notice that. We see Him crowned with glory and honor. God made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God set Him forth to die. Jesus Christ's death was not something that happened by chance. It happened upon divine appointment. God appointed Him, that great shepherd of the sheep, united His sheep with Him so much that when the Lord Jesus came into the world, we were the enemies of God. But in honor to the covenant, the angel declared, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." He came with a mission to seek and to save that which was lost. He came with a mission of redemption. To redeem to God that which had been separated by sin. Isn't it amazing that sin, how great it is, could never separate us from God because He bound Himself to us by an eternal covenant. And so we see the Lord Jesus Christ for the suffering of death. He had to die first before we see Him crowned with glory and honor. And God hath given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and of things in the earth and of things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess to God that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God has made Him, subjected Him to suffering, and now crowned Him with glory and honor, giving Him the title of Savior, Redeemer. And His death brought all of this to pass. He is our Savior because of what He did on Calvary's cross for our sins. He says plainly here in this text of Scripture that we see Him crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God. This is a great word throughout Scripture. Grace. Unmerited favor. Free favor of God. God literally paying attention to someone who does not deserve it. The death of Jesus Christ was not a requirement on God. We need to understand that. Man had no claim on God, and he would have been just if he let the whole world go to hell in their rebellion. Man has no claim on God. These people that come along preaching that Jesus had to come and die because God was bound to man, God made man to fellowship with, and blah, blah, blah. The fact of the matter is, God didn't have to save anybody.
That's right.
And if any are saved, they are saved solely by the grace of God. It is unmerited favor. When God pays attention to someone, it is not because of anything in them, and not because of anything they've done. It is because He willed to do it.
Right.
It is because He would pay attention. David exclaimed in the awesome reality of what a man is. What is man? That thou art mindful of him. It is nothing but pride that makes a man believe that God must pay attention to him. That there's something in him that would draw God to him. Or motivate God to do something for him. We understand depravity the way the Bible declares it. We know that man in his natural state is the enemy of God. Every person in their natural state is the enemy of God. And if God shows anything to them in the means of favor, it is mercy. So he says that we see him crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Now, there is not a doubt in my mind that this verse and many others has caused great controversy in the church. And I've heard a lot of people that come up and they'll, if you start talking about Christ's death and its application to God's elect, the first thing that comes out of their mouth is a verse like 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, or 1 Timothy 2, 4, or this verse here. Jesus tasted death for every man. And you see, they take the Scripture so literally, the words, every man, and they say that means every person that has ever been born, when Jesus went to the cross, He died for their sins. That is a doctrine that I cannot accept. That's a concept that I do not believe the Bible teaches.
Right.
Now, I know that there are some who are of my persuasion when it comes to election that do not hold that Jesus died only for the elect of God. And I believe that if you take the Scriptures for what they are worth and you take them and cross-reference them, you'll find that when Jesus went to the cross of Christ, He had an objective in view. That objective was to save God's chosen people. Now, I want to look at Revelation chapter 5. Someone said, well, what does every man mean? What does it refer to? Who does it refer to? I don't think there's any better commentary than those that are in heaven Scripture says, are singing to God. In verse 9 it says in Revelation 5, and they, that is the people of God, sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. These people are from all walks of life, all areas, and they constitute all men. Now, I've heard people say, well, when the Bible says all men, it means all men. And I've had that thrown in my face before, and I always like to ask them, well, if the Scripture means all men, when it comes right down to it, and that's every individual on the face of the earth, when you take Scriptures like Titus chapter 3, and you can make a note of this and reference it, Titus chapter 3 and verse number 2, when he's giving the commandment of Christian character and conduct, he says, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but be gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Now let me ask you something. Are you going to come into contact with every individual on the face of this earth? No. Why would there be a commandment for you to show meekness to all men when there's no possibility that you'll ever meet every individual on the face of this earth? It has a context. And what he is saying is that every person you come in contact with, you're to show meekness to them. It's not saying go out and show meekness to the whole human race. There's people on the other side of the wall you'll never meet and you'll never see. You see, the Word looks broad, but it has a certain few in view. It's limited in its scope. Another example is in Romans, chapter number 11. You've heard me say this before, that sometimes God uses the whole for a part and a part for the whole. Romans chapter number 11, he says this in verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. Are we to take that to be every single solitary Jew that makes up the nation of Israel? I think not. Not when we go into Romans chapter number 9. And we find very plainly that Isaiah spoke concerning them in verse 27, Romans 9, 27, Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. So the all Israel of Romans 11 is the remnant of Romans 9.
Right.
And the word all does not include every single individual when it concerns the Jews. There are many other passages of Scripture that could be referenced. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus Christ came and tasted death, and that death was effectual. His blood is effectual. It was in conformity, and I'm going to just say this, and I know that some have gotten kind of aggravated, not necessarily in the church, but others that I've talked to over saying this, but it just makes sense to me that it has never made any sense to say that God has chosen a few to be saved. That's what the doctrine of election implies, that God has made a choice to save a few people. That by effectual calling, He's going to call those people. But He sent Jesus to die for the entire whole human race. He loves the whole world, but He loves His elect especially. But He has the ability to save everybody in the same way, but He does not. And it's like John MacArthur said, that if He made a payment like that, whatever kind of payment it was, didn't do anything for those who go to hell.
Amen, brother. Yes.
did not affect anything for those who go to hell, because by the time you get to Revelation chapter 20, they are judged according to their works. And I do not believe Jesus bore sins on Calvary's cross that will be judged and cast to hell for all eternity. What He did on Calvary's cross, He bore the sins, and the Bible says, by His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Can you see that His bearing their iniquities is what brought their justification? Because God imputed their sin to Him and His righteousness to them.
Man.
So He says that He tasted death for every man. And I believe that you can just follow the simple context. I just throwed in some of those scriptures just to give the idea throughout Scripture that all does not always mean every single solitary individual. But if you look at verse number 10, it says, "For it became Him." That means it was proper for Him. That is proper for God, who does all things well, who brings all things to completion and does everything perfectly. "It became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory." What's the scope of Christ's redemption? Bringing many sons to glory. And I will contend that the many sons are the every man. That's categorized in verse number 9.
Yes.
"Bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." God brought Christ in the world and made Him perfect through sufferings. What does the Bible say of Christ? That He went through all of these things that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. That literally means there's not a problem you will ever face in the flesh that you can't approach God with and cry out to the Lord for grace and mercy in need and in time of mercy, because Christ came into this world, took on a human form, and when He went to the cross of Christ, He took your sins. He knows your emotions. He knows your makeup. Everybody in this room is different. Everybody in this room has different problems. You have different temptations. You are designed differently. But God knows all about you through Christ. And when you come to God with your problems, you don't have to come to God thinking that He doesn't understand you, because Jesus Christ knows you intimately and personally. It's an amazing ministry that He has to us. "The captain of their salvation, perfect through sufferings for both." And notice this, verse 11, this makes it clear that the atonement has a limited design, a limited scope. "For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Christ does not call the whole human race His brethren. "They who are sanctified are all of one." Who is the one? It is God. What does that mean? He who sanctifies, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. "They who are sanctified." Who is that? Who is that? That's the every man that He tasted death for. That's the many sons that He's bringing to glory. "For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren." He purified the church. The Bible said that He came to redeem unto Himself a peculiar or special people, zealous of good works. And He says He's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of" where? "The church will I sing unto thee." That's who's in the scope of what's being talked about. Jesus came to this world to die for the church. Bible says that. Very clearly, He purchased the church with His own blood. That was the declaration whenever the exhortation was given to the elders in the church and the pastors. He said, "The Holy Ghost hath made you overseers in the church to feed the flock of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood." Notice this. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and who the children which God hath given me. Now, I'm just going to tell you something. Just a contextual interpretation. Simply. Nothing scholarly or anything. The children that God gave to Christ is not the whole human race. They are a particular people.
Yes.
I want to reference some scriptures here in John chapter number 6. Verse number 37, I want you to notice what Christ said. John 6, 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." These individuals, according to what Jesus said, were given to the Son by the Father. And there is nothing uncertain about whether they're going to be saved by Him. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me."
Yeah.
Now quote the last part of the verse. "Yeah, but he that cometh to me I will no wise cast out." I agree wholeheartedly. But those that come to Him for salvation as He is, are those who were given to Him by the Father.
Amen.
Another scripture is verse number 44, where Christ said, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Notice that. Those drawn are those raised at the last day. John 6:44 has been misapplied to this feeling of trembling that comes over certain people and calls what most Baptists identify as what we call conviction. But the fact of the matter is that you can come under a fear without being under conviction. The devils believe and tremble. They have a reaction. They have a reaction to the fear. But they're not saved and they're not led to God. But those that are drawn in verse 44, are those that are raised at the last day. There's no break in that context. Commenting on this, in verse 45 it says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all talk of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." That's what the drawing is in verse number 44. What is it? It's a teaching. It's God educating a man on who Jesus is. And if you study and go to the reference where Jesus is quoting from in verse 45 when he says it's written in the prophets, and you go into the book of Isaiah, you'll find that in Isaiah 54:13 that he's talking about all the children of God. That's what Isaiah said. "And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord." Those drawn are the people of God. Raised again at the last day, taught personally by the Father who Jesus is. As we studied in 1 Peter, it's through the sanctification of the Spirit that we come to obedience of faith in Jesus Christ. That is the regenerating grace of God that works in purifying. And Jesus said, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So as we look in this scripture and we continue on, he says this. Verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save those that God gave him from the sway and power and dominion of the devil and sin. I know that this makes some people get aggravated more along the lines of what used to be called strict Baptists, which promoted a doctrine that is called eternal justification, which I accept in a certain scope and I don't accept in a certain scope. The fact of the matter is that the elect of God passed through a time, in time, when they became sinners, were born in sin, and were the enemies of God. There was a point and place in time when you needed to be justified in the eyes of God. The Bible says we were children of wrath even as others. The fact of the matter is we had need of being sanctified and saved and reconciled to God in time. Now I'll agree that that did not do anything to the purpose that was signed, sealed, and settled according to Romans chapter 8. In eternity, but in time, we had need of redemption. Jesus came to save us from the power and sway of the devil. You know, many people, it's amazing to me, those that deny the doctrine of election, they'll reference when in favor of eternal security what Jesus said in John chapter 10 about my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. But what did he say after that? My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. The sheep are given to the shepherd by the Father. That's why they are his sheep. In conformity to the eternal divine plan, and the shepherd was smitten, our great shepherd was smitten for the sheep to take away the power and persuasion of the devil over us. And he says in verse number 15, and I'll close, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus had a definite mission when he came into this world. What was this mission? I'll say this, and I believe this with all my heart. I believe I can substantiate it with the Scripture. You'll never understand the broad scope of things from the beginning of the creation all the way through history and all the way into the future unless you understand God's work in the church. I believe that this whole thing revolves around God's work in the church. I believe that with all my heart. There's a Scripture, and I want you to make a note of this because it's a good Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and verse number 20, don't you look at this. He's been rebuking them about thinking too highly of men in the church and dividing out in sects and everything. It says in verse 20, and again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. You notice what he's saying? Everything. Everything that exists, all of these things that you look around and you see throughout history and time, it belongs to the church. It is to the church. It is for the church. Remember how we talked about the patience of God and how that James said, behold, the husbandman waiteth for what? The precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he received the early and latter rain. Another scripture that is referenced that's supposed to be a defense of general atonement is 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, where it says, the Lord is not slack, which means slow, concerning His promise. And that's the key to the context. The promise is the promise of His coming.
Right.
He's not slack or slow concerning the promise of His coming, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Same idea James has given us. The husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth. What's he waiting for? The salvation of his own. Salvation of the elect of God. That's the usward in 2 Peter 3:9. That's what God is waiting patiently for. That's what this whole broad scheme of things throughout from the very beginning all the way to the ending is, the salvation of God's people. Why do you think it says that the elements of the earth, after all of that took place, shall melt with a fervent heat? Because as far as God is concerned, His elect are the only world that matters.
Amen.
That's just the fact of the matter. As far as God is concerned, His elect are the only world that matters to Him. All else will perish in the end of the judgment and are a means to an end. The Lord hath made all things for Himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. He has a purpose in everything, every person, and everything that is done. I'm going to tell you something, folks. These truths are offensive to some people, but they are a blessing to me.
Amen.
I enjoy them, and I have gained so much enrichment from the study of the Scriptures. Man, it makes you realize just how special God's people really are to Him.
Oh, yes, brother. Yes.
When you look at the blood sacrifice of Christ on a cross, you see just what you mean to God. You see just what the church means to the Lord. And you go throughout all the rest of those doctrines, man, putting the pieces together, you find it's just a blessing. And it'll put God in a totally different concept in your mind. It'll make things that you've never understood in the Word of God, just all of a sudden they'll open up and be unlocked. It's the denial of these things that keeps everything that God intends for people to know hid from them. And I've said this many times. You can let your tradition impose on an interpretation of the Scripture. Tradition is the enemy of the Scriptures when it goes against the words of God. Well, let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.